This section of scripture is actually a continuation of two things. One, this long, long prophecy against Egypt, which really has some import to us because we look at this and think, well, who's Egypt? They're just nothing anymore. It's a third world country. At one point in time, they were the world empire, the leader of the world. And everything that happened there was important to the rest of the world. But this goes back a long, long time. And because of their severe persecution of the Jews, God, in these chapters that we've looked at in the book of Ezekiel, has laid out prophecies towards them that even extend out way future to us today. And last week we looked at the section where God was going to bring the Assyrians in to judge the Egyptians. He was going to bring the Babylonians to judge the Assyrians. He judges evil with other evil. He uses evil ones to affect his judgment. But he still says they're evil. And then he judges them, the evil. So this is a continuation, and it's going back again to what we have already looked at, where he was referring to the Assyrians as tall cedar trees. Now, we don't see what used to be in Lebanon, but the cedars of Lebanon is a very strong imagery of trees that used to be there in Lebanon, and they were the tallest trees in the Middle East. They were the most beautiful, they were the straightest, and they were selected for their beauty and their strength and their straightness to use in the temple that Solomon built to God. So the cedars of Lebanon, and of course Lebanon is ancient Phoenicia, and it's still Lebanon today. It's on the coast of the east side of the Mediterranean, just north of Israel. But these trees that were there had such beauty and strength and status that God is using those trees to describe as an image the Assyrians, how powerful they were. So we'll read through the text, and then we'll look at the text individually. So from Ezekiel 31, verses 10 to 18, the text says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because thou art exalted in stature," that's the Assyrians, "and he has set his top amongst the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I will even deliver him into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains. And in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the watercourses of the land. And all the peoples of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin all the birds of heaven shall dwell, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves in their stature, neither set their top among the thick boughs, nor that their mighty ones stand up on their height, even all that drink water. For they are all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth in the midst of the children of men with them that go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, in the day when he went down to Sheol, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the rivers thereof, and the great waters were stayed. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to Sheol with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down to Sheol with him, unto them that are slain by the sword, yea, they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the nation. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord Jehovah. The essence of all of these prophecies that we've seen in the last few weeks to Egypt and now Assyria, giving this imagery of a tree that's getting brought down, is about wickedness and pride and evil and haughtiness. This is the essence. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, what use is the Old Testament? I mean, why even bother looking at that? He said, because there's examples there. There's unfulfilled prophecies that are still yet future dust, but there's examples. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at these examples that has happened here. So the first couple of verses, I've titled this, "The Lord Hates Wickedness," even though he uses evil people to correct other evil people. He hates it altogether. So the text, in the first two verses, says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because thou art exalted in stature, and he has set his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I will even deliver him into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness." Now, this is the section of scripture that the Lord is talking about why he brought the Babylonians in to conquer the Assyrians. Why did he do this? And remember, there are seven prophecies in succession to Egypt. This is number five. Actually, it's the last half of number five. We saw four and five in our last session, but this is the conclusion of number five. And it's a prophecy against Egypt, but he's taking a short digression, if you will, just a short parenthetical thing. Let's talk about who I'm using and what I'm going to do to them. It's because of the wickedness of the Assyrians that he's going to conquer them. And he's using this illustration that, oh, these guys are like the tall, proud cedars of Lebanon. And he says that he set his top amongst the thick boughs. So again, he's talking about this tree, and he's talking about the thickness of the boughs of the cedar tree up at the top. And he's saying, that's what their heart is. You guys are like those boughs up at the top of the cedar tree. You really think you're something. You really think you're something there. The Assyrian's heart is lifted up in his height. That's just a reference to pride, trying to use this tree in the imagery. It's a clear reference to pride. God judged the nation because they were prideful and they were proud of what they had accomplished. Pride is extremely offensive to God. And so many of our cultures promote it, tell people, you should be proud of this, you should be proud of that. God hates pride. He hates it. It robs him of his glory by putting glory on mankind. Compared to God, we are just puny people. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't make this world. We didn't bring ourselves into the world. Apart from God, we are very, very little and nothing. Our only righteousness is what God gives us. We don't bring anything to him. He, in his grace, saves us. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, we are saved by the grace of God through our faith. It's not something we can boast about because we didn't do anything to get it. We acknowledge it and we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead Beyond that, we didn't do anything, and he does it all for us. The Lord delivers the fate of the wicked Assyrians into the hand of the wicked Babylonians. And it's so hard for people to understand this, that God uses evil in this world. He didn't create evil. He is not evil, but he uses it. He uses evil. And we remember from our last session that Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, was so prideful. He tried to attack Jerusalem after he attacked the northern 10 tribes. The Lord wouldn't let him because Hezekiah started praying, the king of the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, started praying. And the Lord answered his prayer and he killed thousands of Assyrian armies that were outside Jerusalem in the hills. And they went away. And Sennacherib, even in his pride, was trying to gloss this over. And it's written on what we call a cuneiform prison, which is what they used at the time. Just a great big piece of hard clay. And before it got hard, he had somebody inscribe his stories of his annals, if you will, or his history, or all his victories on it. And that's over at the University of Chicago in the Oriel Institute. Anybody can go over there and look at it. You can see these things are real. This is not some imaginary Old Testament story that doesn't have any relevance. No, these people were real. These things were real. God controls everything. The prideful in this world, and in these examples we have here, are following their father, the devil, Satan, who in his pride, before when he was the anointed cherub, fell from grace. Not only did he want to be like God, he wanted to be God. He wanted to take what God had. And no one is going to do that. No one is going to do that. Pride originated with the fall of the devil. The wicked always receive the punishment that God has for them. And, wicked Babylonians came against the Assyrians, and they took them down. They took them down. And the lesson that we can see in these things is nobody that is wicked is going to last long. It may look like it. You know, you may look and say, why do these wicked get to prosper? Well, we don't see the whole series of events, and we don't know everything that's going on in their life. We don't know if the Lord's taken things away from them, if he's brought others in to harm them. We can't see that. We just see somebody that's wicked prospering or winning something or getting something. And, you know, given today's news, I'm not even sure of the credibility of anything we read or hear anymore. The talk of fake news that's going on, and that's an interesting term, fake news, seems like it's all fake. The only thing we can really trust in this world is God and his word. You can trust what this Bible says because it's factually accurate and it's true. So, in one particular issue, who were the Assyrians? You can go to that museum and you're going to see a lot of information about them, including Sennacherib here. So the text moves on to talk about the result of this judgment of bringing the Babylonians in to conquer the Assyrians. I'll tell you what's really interesting about this is when you start reading the secular historians' discussion of these things. Well, they talk about military strategies and this army doesn't have enough supplies and not enough food. And, you know, maybe there was a sickness that came through the ranks of the army and it took a lot of their strength away. And no one can explain the 170-some thousand Assyrians that died one night outside of Israel, or of Jerusalem. They just refuse to look at God and they try and find other reasons for one country taking over another. But this is God's working out his plan in this world to eliminate sin and to eliminate wickedness and evil and come against those that perpetrate these things. So let's read verses 12 to 14. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen and his boughs are broken by all the watercourses of the land, and all the peoples of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin, all the birds of the heaven shall dwell, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves in their stature, neither set their top among the thick boughs, nor that their mighty ones stand up on their height. Even all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth. In the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Now, continuing on with this metaphor of the cedar tree, he's describing the taking down of a cedar tree. It's going to fall. The birds are going to have someplace else to go. And he's talking to foreigners who are the most terrible, or they call them strangers here, the most terrible of the nations are going to deal with the tree that's been cut down. It's interesting. God, through another prophet, Habakkuk, he describes the Chaldeans. And that's the other name for the Babylonians, because they came from the area of Chaldea. Chaldea is still a people group, and it's still people, mostly Christians, by the way, that come from the Middle East in that Babylonia, Assyrian region that we call Iraq today. But there are a group of people out of there, the Chaldeans. I've met some of them. It's a large people group that lives in East Dearborn, which is a primarily Arab nation or Arab group. It's not all Muslims over there, but there's a lot of Arabs there. But God describes these people that are going to take down the Assyrians in Habakkuk, and he says what they're like. Look what he says here. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from himself. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from far. They fly as an eagle that hasteneth to devour. They come all of them for violence. The set of their faces is forwards, and they gather captives as the sand. So this imagery continues here with the cedar, not in the text that we just read here, but the imagery in the Ezekiel passages where the Lord says of the Babylonians, have cut him off, have left him upon the mountains, and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the watercourses of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. So the branches of the tree, again, making reference to the Assyrians, are the people that depended on the Assyrians, because they're no longer able to be under those branches. So the branches, it's not just the branches, but it's the people that would be protected by those branches. You know, in any nation, there are people that work for that nation, and that nation supports them. And there's a lot of people, there were a lot of people around Assyria and in Syria that were the labor force. Most of them were slave-like people because of the relationships they had, but they still depended. They still depended. Now they're no longer able to dwell under the shadow of those boughs that are being taken down because the tree's coming down. Again, you know, it's interesting imagery, you know, calling this nation a tree. And now it's expanded that the birds and the beasts are still there, but instead of dwelling in the boughs, the text is making reference to them being predators because the birds are all gone and the tree is laying on its side. It's rotting away. And what comes then? Well, vultures like owls, jackals, hyenas, and things of that nature that don't live when the tree's healthy under the protection of the boughs. And it's over these types of jackals, if you will. They just suck on the carcass of the dead. They come in when things are dead, not when things are healthy. It's an interesting symbolic expression here, but it's stating the result of the Assyrians' pride and their haughtiness. We've seen people like this. You see it in some elected officials. They're so ultra prideful in themselves that you just see them ripe for God to take them down, because pride goeth before the fall. It's a true statement. God will bring down the prideful. Now, the Assyrians were so haughty and so prideful, as we saw last week in that short discussion I had, I gave you, that was taken from that Assyrian prism that it was written. You can see how prideful they were. They were delivered unto the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroyed them. No one has ever heard of the Assyrians anymore. They've never appeared again in the Bible. They're gone. The final result of the Assyrians is a great lesson. Great lesson about the earth's greatness. And people have this idea that, and I'm not talking about the earth per se, I'm talking about the ways of mankind. People think we are so good. We've been here all the time. We're always going to be good. We're always going to be great. And those things shift so easily. The politicians that were running our government 40 years ago are gone, and most people don't even remember who they were. God is still here. Jesus is still here. But these people that were proud and haughty and self-centered, they're gone. They're gone. The political climate of people exalting themselves shifts very, very fast. Very, very fast. So, this is an interesting result here, is the Assyrians were great for a short period of time. A short period of time. The nations and the prideful people should take this as a lesson. But unfortunately, people refuse to learn from history. People refuse to learn from the Bible. Now, you may remember a number of lessons back, we looked at a philosopher named Hegel. And he was actually a Christian, a Bible commentator and theologian. And the only thing anybody remembers him for is his statement about his philosophy of history. He wrote a short treatise, Philosophy of History. And that's what everybody remembers him for, his statement that what we learn from history is that nobody learns anything from history. And it's true. It's true. Ask anybody you know who the Assyrians were. They won't be able to tell you. Who were the Babylonians? They won't be able to tell you. But we got a museum over in Chicago. It's filled with artifacts from them. The British Museum in London is filled with things from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. There's still artifacts in Iraq to these things. Most people don't know who they were. It's interesting, is, you know, that people refuse to learn who God is, refuse to know who's really in control. And they're all delivered to death. All delivered to death. Strength is inversely related to haughtiness. I want you to think about that for a minute. An inverse relationship means when one goes up, the other goes down. When one goes up, the other goes down. That's an inverse relationship. When haughtiness goes up, the strength of an individual goes down. The Lord takes away their strength. He takes it away from them. You love God. You don't have a prideful attitude, and He'll raise your strength. It's interesting. You know, the Old Testament calls it their horn. It indicates strength because he's talking about some sort of an animal, you know, where their horns are their strength in fighting other animal. The haughtier you are, the more prideful you are, the Lord is going to drag you down. So you won't be able to use that at all. You won't be able to use that. Death is the great equalizer, and no one ought to be haughty over anything that we have, we are, our dominions, you know, especially the people that control countries and regions and so on. Satan is the god of this age, and he rules over the foolish leaders of the kingdoms of this world. And he will be dethroned completely when the Lord returns. But for right now, he's still filling people with these lies, filling people with this pride, their haughtiness, telling them that they have achieved these things, whatever it is. Maybe you got some good grades. Maybe you made some money. Maybe you had a good business deal. Whatever it is, don't attribute it to you, because God gave you everything needed to be able to do whatever it was that you achieved. Satan will be dethroned. You know, the boasting, proud, corrupt leaders that lift themselves up reject the Lord Jesus. They reject him. And even some of them, I see some of them in leadership roles and big churches and big denominations, even though they say they reject these things, they still carry those prideful attitudes about their achievements. That is not part of God's economy. A time is very, very rapidly approaching when God's going to bring a judgment on this world that's going to be far more severe than anything in human history. Far, far, far more severe than those that overtook Syria and even Egypt. Because that's what this whole prophecy is about here. It's about what has happened to Egypt because of their treatment of the Jews. This is like a parenthetical section about Assyria that took down the Egyptians, and then the Babylonians that come in and take down the Assyrians. And what God is saying here, here's the central issue. It's pride, haughtiness. It's what these leaders are doing. Now, this last section of scripture here is the wicked are going to go someplace. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about where that someplace is. The Old Testament, it was called Sheol. The New Testament is called Hades. Called Hades. Now, you should have verse 18 at the end of this little section here. I left that off for some reason. Apologize for that, because I'm going to read that as we read 15 through 18 here. I'm not going to stop at 17. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, in the day when he went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I covered the deep for him and restrained the rivers thereof. And the great waters were stayed. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him. And all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to Sheol with them that descend to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down to Sheol with him unto them that are slain by the sword. Yea, they that were his arm and dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the nations. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shall thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord Jehovah. So God is saying here, there is a place where everybody's going, the good and the bad. In the Old Testament, it was called Sheol. The New Testament, it's called Hades. Hades. God said that the wicked Assyrians went to Sheol. There were more than one compartment, though, in Sheol. God them, he says, I'm covering you. And it's like they use in the Old Testament. They would put on sackcloth and they would mourn. And that's what he's saying. He's doing this. I'm covering you. There's mourning going on for what you have done here. And he uses more imagery here of these trees. He's following through with that particular idiom. I restrained the rivers thereof and the great waters that were stayed. Meaning the waters that fed you, that kept you, I took them away. I took them away. I'm not feeding you anymore. I'm holding back the nourishment. And when the great tree fell, other trees became darkened because of this mourning that was going on. And the evil all came through God. All the nations round about were watching this and saying, whoa, this is far bigger than we can imagine. And they started getting shaky. They were afraid. They were scared. The nations are mentioned here under the figures of trees, for example. He says, I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. Again, we're going back to the cedars of Lebanon, these wonderful trees, where these nations are shaking with terror, these other trees, for example, when the powerful are stripped. So when the powerful that exhibited this power and this pride and this haughtiness, everybody was afraid of them, thinking, whoa, these guys are really something. We better really be afraid of them. But the other nations are seeing what's going on. And they're mentioned here by the term, and all the trees of Eden, the choice, the best of Lebanon, all that drink water. These are just symbols, if you will, of human greatness, glory, and prosperity. Even Pharaoh, the text says here in verse 18, suffered the same fate and the destination as Assyria. And it shows him in what we call a disembodied state. In other words, when we leave this world, when our bodies fail, our spirit leaves us and goes to be with God. That's the disembodiment. I mean, we inside us, we leave. The body stays here. The body goes into the ground. The spirit goes to be with God if you're a believer. Now, in the New Testament, since the Lord Jesus has come, the body goes into the ground, the spirit goes to be with God. Because the text in the Bible says, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord, and so shall we ever be. And we're comforted in these things. We're comforted. There's so much evidence in the Bible about the fact that there is no such thing as annihilation where the lights go out and that's it, folks. No, the lights never go out, ever. We have a lot of assurance, and I want to talk about a few of those in closing this morning. When we leave these bodies, we are assured to have a clear consciousness in an existence that's outside of this earth. But that's us leaving. That's us leaving. And I put some verses down there to support that, but there's a lot of them. John 6:68 says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It is Jesus that gives eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, or 2 Timothy, verse, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel gives us the view of living forever. That's what the text says here. The gospel gives us that view. We don't go to sleep when we die, and that's the end. That's where it begins. The Lord Jesus called the other side life. He said, when you enter life, Jesus is the Christ, or as the Old Testament call him, the Mashiach, the Messiah. He came from God. He is God. Christ is not his name. That's his title. He left eternity and he entered the time domain in the body of this human being for the specific purpose of dying and coming back to life, to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle that Satan had polluted, and to provide for the salvation of mankind. And in the Bible, the immaterial part of us that can't be measured, that can't be seen, that's us inside, life, us inside our souls, goes to be with God, and upon death is still conscious. We don't lose, we don't go to sleep and that's it. Not even a dream. It's more aware than we've ever been when we get to the other side. The Old Testament, I'm going to give a few examples here, expresses this doctrine of living forever. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, David is saying here, he's the psalmist, King David, that the soul is going to be in conscious fellowship with God even after death. And it's also taught in Psalm 73. Look what the Psalm 73 here says, 23 to 25. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. For whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So the psalmist there is a guy named Asaph, and he's expressing this real faith in immortality. Even upon death, he saw himself in a conscious awareness of God. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. When man was created, man was made out of the dust of the earth. God took the ground and he formed man. And when we die, our bodies go back there, but our spirits, us inside, go to be with God. Go to be with God, our Creator. David expected this too. He wrote about it a lot. You remember his son that he had in that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba died. As an infant, God took him. And David, after he mourned, trying to keep the boy alive, he was unsuccessful. But he finished the mourning when the boy died, and he cleaned himself up and he walked away. And people are going, how can you stop mourning? I mean, don't you feel bad? I mean, your son just died. And he said, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? I mean, why should I keep mourning? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David clearly expected to go and be with his son when he leaves his body. Clearly. Now, the souls in Sheol are seen as having a continued consciousness. And here's one example of this in Isaiah 14. So Sheol from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say to thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to Sheol, the noise of thy veils. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now, this is a passage we looked at quite a while ago about the king of Babylon. He's entering hell, the hell section of Sheol. And all the souls that preceded him down there are looking at him saying, even you're here? Man, you were like a real big guy back there. We never thought you were coming down here. You were so proud and so strong. But they're able to ask questions and carry on a conversation with them. They're shown as being conscious of the events that are transpiring. The same concept is taught in Luke 16. If you haven't read The Rich Man and Lazarus for a while, it's very helpful to read that. The Rich Man and Lazarus, which has got a vision of one on the bad side of Sheol, hell, and another on the good side, which is Abraham and Lazarus. And they're looking at this rich man who really could care less about God, and he was prideful, and now he's suffering, and he wants to get out of there. Abraham says, sorry, you can't come over here, and we can't go there. You made your decision. He says, well, send Lazarus to go tell my brothers. I got all these brothers. I don't want them to come here. And I'll never forget what Abraham says. Even though somebody came back from the dead, they're not going to believe. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He came back from the dead, and people still will not believe. Now, what I find is the center of this is God has placed this in our hearts. He's placed eternity, the consciousness about eternity in our hearts. He hath set eternity in their hearts. Now, the heart is the center. Ecclesiastes 3:11 there. The heart is the center. At least it's not our physical heart here. It's just the terminology that the Bible uses to refer to our souls, our inner beings. And what God is saying here through Solomon, he says, hey, look, I put that in you. So you already know that you're going to live forever. You just have to make a decision for me. But I put that need in there, that awareness. The lights are never going out. They're not going out. So the heart is used here as an illustration to the immaterial part of us, the part that you can't see. You know, and I've used the imagery of a computer disk. It has weight. Takes up space, you know, and let's say it weighs 2.3 ounces. Well, you fill it up with data. You know, you put a bunch of programs and so on there, and you weigh it. It still weighs 2.3 ounces. That's the immaterial part, the data you put in there. That's our soul. And that's a crude illustration, but our souls have weight, our bodies have weight, take up space. Our souls don't. It's immaterial. That's where we're going. We're going outside of time and space here. You know, it's interesting is the guarantee, though, for us is found a number of places in the Bible, but one place is Romans 8:18. And it teaches us that the believer is guaranteed, destined, if you will, to be glorified. Glory is coming to us. Glory. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory is already in us. God placed it in our hearts. And we will be given, this as soon as we leave these bodies. This glorification is instantaneous. And we'll see that. We'll see that. You know, the New Testament says that if there wasn't any future life, the believer that is holding on to these things would be the most pitiable person ever. Because you're believing in something that's not true. And the unbelievers look at us this way. They look at us this way. Ah, you guys are crazy to believe that stuff. When it's proven over and over and over again, and in no instance greater than the example we have of the Lord Jesus coming back from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. That's a historical fact. It can't be denied. It is denied, but they do so without any evidence. That's the key. Evidence. They don't have evidence to deny this. But they will spread this around that there is no eternity. There's no heaven when you die. It's just all over. And they don't have any validation for their claims. If there was no life after death, then our entire lifestyle of avoiding sin and living under Christ's law would be in vain. It would just be in vain. Because Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But we do have hope. We do have hope because we know we're going to the other side and we have the blessed assurance. We are going. Now, I put this chart that I've shown you on several other occasions here just to look at again. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the New Testament word Hades. It has two sides. One, paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now, this is before Jesus died now, before he died. And side two has three compartments. Hell, the unsaved go there. Tartarus and the abyss, fallen angels have gone there. Now, when an Old Testament saint died, his body went into the ground and his soul went to Abraham's bosom. And that's what we see in that Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. We see him going there. We see the rich man going to hell, but they can see each other. I mean, that's what's so fascinating about this. You can see those on the other side that are suffering and you don't have any remorse. They had their chance. God says there's no more tears on the other side. None. You're not going to mourn or say, gee, I'm really sorry. I feel so bad you didn't. They had their choice. They had their choice. Now, when somebody dies, if they're unsaved, they go straight to hell. If they are saved, they go straight to heaven. Hell and all of these other components here of the bad side, side two, are all going to be put into the lake of fire, which is the final repository at the end of all things material. The end of the book of Revelation shows us that we have a world order coming here. That is, God is going, this is beyond the Messianic Kingdom. Beyond the Messianic Kingdom. This is eternal order. The eternal order is coming. And all of the sinful people will be in the lake of fire forever. All of them. There won't be any more sin. There won't be any problems. There won't be anything. God will be running the world, and the world will be vastly different. It's called the New Jerusalem that comes down. The end of the book of Revelation. Tell others. They can avoid the lake of fire. And they probably won't listen, but you never know. One of the people that I'm connected with through the seminary and said, I go to this jail ministry And we witness to these people, and she says, I've never seen anybody believe, ever. I've been doing this for a number of years. I said, well, you don't really know whether you're the first person to witness. You're probably not the last person, because they probably would have made a commitment if they were genuinely going to be saved. But you don't know that. You don't know. We don't know where we are in the line. We don't know who's listening to these messages. You know, I get things written on the sermon audio or the YouTube page from people in all kinds of different countries that have said something about these. And you wonder, who are they in these different countries? Did I reach them? Did we convince them? You don't know. All we know is we keep the message going out. That's what God wants. Amen? Let's pray.